Approaching Zion. Come follow me, Alma, chapters 53 to 63. Can you believe it? We're finishing the book of Alma.
The end of Alma, which is pretty amazing that we've made it this far. I'm not going to lie. It's definitely been a journey. We always say that we keep learning stuff as well, hopefully along with everybody else that's listening. But this really has been something else, getting this far into the journey. So this is the bulk, man, of the Book of Mormon. Now we're really getting down to T minus like 10 to the exciting part, the exciting part of the Book of Mormon. We're getting close.
It's all exciting, all right?
It's all exciting. You're correct.
Different kinds of exciting, you know?
It's building. It's definitely building towards the pinnacle moment. So getting excited about that.
The second half of Alma is very much geopolitical excitement. But it's always, you know, when you're reading the Book of Mormon cover to cover, when you get through Alma, it's like, yes.
It's like coming over the crest of the mountain peak. It's like, all right, it's downhill from here, man.
It's almost as satisfying as finishing the Book of Mormon.
Almost. That's correct. Yeah. Yeah.
So you're like,
once
I did it.
Through Alma, it's like, we're going to make it. We're going to finish this thing. Man. Like, you're so close.
Like, it could have been split up like first Alma, first Helaman, second Helaman.
It makes you wonder why Alma ended up being so many chapters, but doesn't matter, I suppose.
It 100% does not matter at all. All right. Preserved by His Marvelous Power. That's the title of the Come Follow Me lesson. And give us an intro here to where we're starting.
Yep. So the Nephites, Lamanites, they've been having all of these battles, and the next 10 chapters that we go through, these battles only continue further. And as of right now, the Nephites have gained enough power, or they've gained enough, they've won enough battles where they do have the upper hand at this point against the Lamanites, and they've taken many of the Lamanites prisoner, and Moroni is going to use that to his advantage. He's going to utilize those prisoners and put them to work, so to speak, well, figuratively and literally, and start making sure that they are fortifying some of the weak places, the places that need to be shored up, so to speak. So that's kind of the lay of the land. It's a little bit of a lull here, where the Nephites have gained a little bit of an upper hand, and then it's going to start, you know, really ramping up in the next few chapters, where the wars get pretty intense and very much back and forth.
And we have the Lamanites coming in and attacking in part of the land, and then we have the it's the people of Ammon, right?
Mm-hmm.
Who made their covenants not to take up weapons of war.
Yeah, and if people remember, the people of Ammon had actually given up the land given to them in Jershon. They had left Jershon so that the Nephite armies could utilize that land as needed, and they've actually gone to Zarahemla. Like, they're kind of temporarily refugees a little bit, you know, like they don't really have a spot to be. But they're going to Zarahemla, and they're helping where they can. They're doing what they can, giving, giving of their substance as they're able to support the military. But what has happened up to this point is because of some intrigue, some dissensions amongst the Nephites and the Nephites in the western part of the land, the Lamanites have started gaining some cities again. They started gaining ground, the Lamanites have. And so the people of Ammon are seeing this happening. They're seeing the Lamanites starting to come again unto the people, starting to take over parts of the western side of the Nephite lands. And they're so concerned by this, and probably, if you put yourself in their position, feeling like, we're just sitting here in Zarahemla. We're just, you know, we were giving of our substance, but we could be doing more. We should be doing more. These people are sacrificing their lives for us. And so they're very much feeling pressure. It doesn't seem like they're getting outside influence. It doesn't seem like people are saying, hey, why aren't y'all taking up arms in defense of our cause? It seemed like it was mostly internal. Like they really felt guilty about not assisting, to the point in which they really seriously contemplated, do we break the oath that we freely made with the Lord never to take up arms again to support the cause of the Nephites?
They're like, this covenant really made sense at the time.
Yeah.
But I
can understand. They felt, I'm sure they felt somewhat justified. Like, okay, surely we do this sometimes, right? Surely the Lord will understand if I bend or break a particular whatever law or commandment for this instance because an extenuating circumstance, right? Like we have a tendency to rationalize and to think that way. Like, oh yeah, I normally wouldn't, but in this case, maybe the Lord will, you know, understand. And that's kind of what they're going through here, is that same type of thinking.
And what's causing them to do that, it says, is compassion. They were moved with compassion when they saw the afflictions and tribulations of those Nephites. And because of the compassion that they had, they were desirous to take up arms in defense of their country. And compassion is a good attribute. It's interesting because this is a very Christ-like attribute that they have. They're compassionate for their brethren that are suffering because of the war. And this good Christ-like attribute is tempting them to break the oath that they had made not to go to war. So it really feels like a bit of a paradox where it's like, well, what are we to do? And of course, this is where it says Helaman feared that if they were to break their oath, that they would lose their souls. So, I mean, this wasn't like some kind of like, hey, let's just avoid going to war. Like, sounds like a good idea. Like, they took this very seriously as like a gospel covenant that they had made.
And it's interesting too when you think about Helaman. Like, okay, so who is Helaman that we're talking about here? Well, he's the son of Alma the younger, who has just, well, what did we say? Like, it's been translated. He's like chariot of fire taken up to heaven. So he pretty good dude. I mean, had seen some things. He'd been through some battles. He was kind of an OG in the gospel. And, you know, Helaman surely had obviously he knew of these people. He knew the people of Ammon, but I'm sure this story, like the entire experience that Ammon and his brothers went through to convert these Lamanites who later became the people of Ammon, I'm sure this story was I don't want to say folklore, but I mean, it was kind of like what we do in the church sometimes in regards to like some of those pioneer stories that we discuss and we recount over and over again. And they're so impactful and they carry so much spiritual strength in them. This was kind of a similar situation with the people of Ammon. Like these people had gone through so much and had experienced so many miracles, and the influence they had likely throughout the church, throughout the land, was significant. And Helaman grew up with this understanding, like this was being taught to him. And so I think when he saw what
this is like a symbol, this is like a symbol of the Christian church.
That's right. Yes. And I think he viewed it as a very personal cause for him to say, there's got to be another way. We do not want these people to even appear, even if it wasn't unrighteous, even if it was a good cause. He didn't want them to appear at all as turning away from or going against any of the agreements that they made with the Lord. Like, it meant that much to Helaman.
It's a really interesting idea of a group of people entering into their own particular covenant with God, and then that being honored by the church, like honored so much, even though it's not like a global universal like gospel covenant that's been being offered or proposed to everybody, is it's a really interesting idea, because it kind of makes me wonder, is that something that we could do personally? Is that, can we commune with the Lord to the degree that we can enter into our own unique and personal covenant relationships with the Lord to our unique circumstances? And it's not something I've spent a whole lot of time thinking about, but it's an interesting thought to explore for sure.
Yeah, it definitely seems like there's something there, because in other scripture, in other you know, stories and narratives that were taught, you can kind of see this similar attitude and this similar thing happening, where, you know, people are willing to make these covenants that, what would we say, that they're kind of in addition to or on top of the saving ordinances, the saving covenants that we enter into. But it's almost as if there are covenants based on who we are, our unique mission, our unique purpose here,
our heritage,
the needs that we have, the things we are willing to sacrifice in our life, that, you know, under certain circumstances, depending on our level of commitment and our level of willingness to sacrifice and consecrate, that you could almost individually be authorized to make these covenants with the Lord, albeit tread carefully and lightly. Do that, you know, as the people of Ammon are saying here, you have to do that and be willing to see it through, follow it through to the very end.
We see more of that in the patriarchal order and with the patriarchs. Like, we see that with Adam, of course, being offered very unique covenants for his situation. But we see that, I mean, throughout with the prophets. We see that with Moses. We see that with Abraham. We see it with Lehi, right? We see these patriarchs, these prophets, like, being given very unique covenants and promises for their posterity, for their situation, which ultimately extends and becomes fulfilled in Christ. So that's very interesting to think about that applying to us individually, maybe to a smaller degree, a much more personal degree. But there's, like, each of us has our own kind of unique covenant path, and you could say, like, to get to Christ, or to have the atonement of Christ fulfilled in our lives, like, to have our true conversion or born again experience and like, cement that relationship with Christ. And
well, that it reminds me, actually, something that I don't want to say that I've taught, that sounds too authoritative. It reminds me of something I've discussed with several of the missionaries that we've had come over in regards to covenants, covenant making and covenant keeping. And one of the thoughts that, for me personally, that has been very profound and that keeps coming back to me, is we focus so much on the covenants we enter into in this life. And 100%, like, that's right, that's correct. But as I've gotten older, I've started to think on and ponder about the potential of covenants that I have made with the Lord before this existence, before this mortal life in which we're now going through. And for me, I've kind of been on this spiritual journey to figure out and determine, what exactly did I covenant to do before I came to mortality? Like, what was my personal mission? Like, that's how I view it. And you know, I feel like we are all, in one way or another, foreordained to do and to accomplish certain things if we are righteous and if we are willing, and that perhaps before mortality we even entered into that covenantal relationship with the Lord to do those things, especially those of us who are born in the covenant and, you know, are already kind of given that advantage in life and given that blessing. Like, well, what did I do to deserve that? Like, what did I do to receive that level of grace to be born into the covenant? I don't have all the answers for that. But one of the things I've really pondered is, were the covenants I entered into previously that I told the Lord, I will follow through, I will do these things to fulfill your purposes for my fellow man in mortality? And part of what I've focused on is, how do I discover what exactly that mission is that I agreed to, and the things I need to be focusing on to further the work of the Lord in this life that I committed to, perhaps even before this life began.
This is a fun tangent to go down, and I'll bite. I'll take the bait. But we know that the gospel has presented itself a little bit differently in each dispensation. Okay? That the gospel's the same every time, but the application of it might look a little different. So the application of the covenants today in this dispensation might look a little bit different than it did to Adam or to Moses, right? And that's okay, right? It's all working towards the same purpose and the same covenant relationship, essentially. The purpose is to make those covenants, to enter into that covenant relationship, and then be able to inherit those blessings. And if you extrapolate that, not just dispensationally, but from this eternity to the past one, I think it might not be surprising if to entertain the idea that, well, the covenants we entered into before, right, in our past life, it's very much the same. Like, we covenanted to what? Well, at the bare minimum, to be willing to follow Christ.
Yeah, or, agreed.
Or the Son of God, right? Essentially, priesthood on the earth, God's priesthood on the earth. And then to a greater degree, not just a willingness, but, you know, and certainly in the earlier days of the church, there was more of a doctrine on when and where you ended up and where, you know, came into this life was influenced to some degree by your faithfulness in the previous life. But like to some degree, we were more or less willing to make greater covenants that to indeed live those higher laws. And I feel like just in the context of the eternal round, I think it might surprise us just how similar the previous life was to this one.
Well, we definitely have an understanding that what do we teach about this life? Well, it's in a preparation for what's to come next. It would make no sense at all if this life was so dissimilar to the hereafter that there's not a lot of applicability or utility. Like, that doesn't make sense. So it would also reason that whatever was happening before this life was similar enough in practice that it helped lend to what we're doing in this life as well. I'm not sure how we went down this road. This feels more like a gospel mysteries podcast than a come follow me discussion, but I like it. I like the idea of, and I think what we would want to convey to folks listening is, think about, you know, President Nelson is talking about think celestial, and that's the right frame of mind. It's very forward thinking, very, very hopeful and eternal focused. But it also benefits us as well to kind of close the loop and potentially look behind us, so to speak, or to look into the past and say, what has gotten us here? What has gotten me to be born into the covenant, or perhaps find the gospel, accept it, listen to it, be willing to adopt into the covenant? You know, like, what have I done previously maybe that has helped provide that greater amount of light and grace in my life, you know, and really ponder on that. I think it expands and broadens our understanding of the love of the Lord and all that he really has done for us, and kind of this concept of remembrance, always consistently be looking to remember all that the Lord has done for us to get us to where we are.
And it's, if you can unravel that mystery, it's a great spiritual force, right? When you really start to understand that your ability to make and keep covenants in the past life has an impact on this life, well, that's a very empowering thought to us who are making covenants in this life and doing our best to keep them, to have an impact on where we end up in the next life.
Yeah. So agreed.
And this was the concern of Helaman, right? Hey, mm-hmm. Like, if we go down this road of being lackadaisical on how we keep covenants, this is not going to end well for them as a people and for us as a church or us as a society. Right. This is exactly how this is the slippery slope of how the Nephite society will collapse.
Yeah. Well, and he even says, "I fear you'll lose your soul," you know, or these might lose their souls. That's he was definitely more worried about the eternal well-being as opposed to the temporal welfare of the Nephites.
So enter the stripling soldiers. Came to pass that they had many sons who had not entered into this covenant, that they would not take up their weapons of war. So what did they do? Those sons entered into a covenant to fight.
They found the righteous loophole. They were like, all right, we can't do it.
And then their parents were like, I think this has backfired on us.
I'll raise the ante. We'll give up our sons in our place.
Well, I think the sons gave themselves up, right? Like,
well, no, agreed. Yeah, for sure, agreed.
They assessed the situation. They said it falls on us. Like, we can fix this. Like, we can make it so our parents can keep their covenants, and we can make our own covenants that we can keep. Okay, so this is a conversion moment for them, where they're like making the commitment, right? They're making their covenants, and they will be tested to follow through. And it says they were all young men, but they were not just any young men. They were exceedingly valiant for courage and for strength and activity. But that's not all. They were men who were true at all times in whatsoever thing they were entrusted, which really brings to mind like that baptismal covenant, right? In King Benjamin, right? Like standing as a witness in all times and in all places. Like these were young men, but they were covenant. They were of the covenant.
Mm-hmm. And they either had proven true and faithful. Well, I think to a degree that's obviously true here, that they had been true and faithful to what they had been given. But now this was like a pinnacle moment for them, and really an opportunity to elevate or to take things to really the next level, where they would really be able to, or allow themselves to be tested to a degree in which they had not experienced up to this point. And I think in many ways, if we're looking to apply that to our life today, whether it's ourselves individually, where we kind of have those baby steps, but at a certain point, there will come opportunities, necessary opportunities, where we are really pushed, maybe even what we think is beyond our limits, beyond our capabilities, but the Lord knows if we turn to Him, He will help carry us through that. But especially for the youth in the church today, that we give them these baby steps, we give them these building blocks where they can consistently prove true and faithful, little here, little there. And we know that eventually the day is going to come where it's not going to be these little tests anymore. There are going to be larger, more impactful, more consequential tests that are going to come their way. And the hope is, what we desire is, that we have prepared them enough to answer the call and to remain true and faithful. It makes me think, actually, I really don't know why this popped into my head, but the ward in which I grew up in was kind of an interesting ward because, unlike you, you got to go to church and go to school with many people, the same people. I think that's the case.
That is not
for the most part. Oh, maybe you had kind of a bifurcated situation like me as well, but I went to school with several members who did not go to the same ward as me, and the ward I went to, those kids I went to church with, they went to different high schools and they went to a different seminary as well. Like it was very weird. I did not have kind of that continuity with a lot of the people in the church that I grew up with.
We both grew up kind of on a weird spot.
On that borderline.
It's a city border and also a county border. And
a ward border.
And the ward border, the state, and a state border, the mission border. It's all like right there. So, and none of them overlap. So yeah. It's like,
It was very strange. Well, the reason I bring that up is because there were definitely youth that I admittedly was not super close with, but hung out with, knew that, and we were very good acquaintances, you know. And I just assumed my whole teenage life that, like, all of them were so solid and they came from such good families and they had figured it out. You know, like the gospel came so natural, so easy to them. And here I was, a guy that always was, you know, going to church with one group of people, going to high school with another group of people. And all I wanted to do was sports. You know, I was wrestling, I was playing baseball, and that was my thing. Like, that's what I did. That's where my real friends were, or what I thought were my real friends. And because of that, after high school, I mean, I started doing my own thing. I went off, did my own path, and didn't, like we've talked about before, didn't hate the church. I had no problem with the church, but it just wasn't the focus of my life. You know, I was focusing on what...
Lucha Libre?
Yeah. I was focusing on what, you know, I graduated, young, single men, focus on, you know, all of the worldly pursuits that are available to us, you know, today, if we're not careful. And I just felt like, you know, the church just wasn't for me. Like, it just didn't work for me. I loved it. I loved the message. I just didn't know how to live it, you know. And then lo and behold, all these years later, for whatever reason, and there's many of them, but for many reasons, I really gravitated back towards and feel like now I am working desperately to really consecrate my life to the Lord and now appreciate and accept all that He has offered and the grace that really is available to me. And yet so many of those people that I grew up with in church that I just assumed were, they had it figured out, they knew it, they had it down, like the gospel for whatever came easy to them, they didn't make it, man. Like, so many of them have just completely left and abandoned the faith. And I look back now, and I'm like, what happened? Like, it just seemed like they had so much figured out, that the gospel was simple to them and they had a foundation. And I look back now and I realize, for whatever reason, the tests they went through or didn't go through, they weren't prepared. They weren't prepared for what was coming in life. And I look back now and I don't recommend my path to other people. I don't advise other people to go down that path. However, I can't help but feel like, because of the path we went down, or that I went down, it really did prepare me for, you know, being able to kind of withstand and really, as I went through the repentance process, be fortified against the deceptions of the adversary. I'd been down that road. I'd seen it. I recognized it now. And now the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the gospel, was so much sweeter to me and so much more beautiful and just... it's just amazing. You know, I just appreciate it so much more. So it's something to think about.
It's the paradox of God could not command Adam to partake of the fruit, but Adam had to partake of the fruit to experience redemption, like to truly make use of the plan of salvation and have access to eternal progression. He's like, we cannot recommend that anybody goes down the path that you and I went
for
down
sure
in and after high school. But it, at the same time, we look back and we're so grateful for our journey because it has led us very strongly to Christ.
Amazing.
And that's a miracle. And that's the miracle we want everyone to have.
I think the message is too, is that we, as faithful members today, we need to be pushing and setting standards and really forcing our youth as much as we can, as much as we have stewardship and oversight of them. We got to exercise them spiritually. Like, we've got to be strengthening them and just helping coddle or make things comfortable or make things easy for them. Like, that's just not enough. Like, we've got to be finding the right ways to push them. And clearly this the 2,000 stripling soldiers here were talking about, the what they had been taught and the way they had been taught it, and the process that they went through to obtaining this level of faith, it was not, hey, we're going to make life comfortable and easy for you. Like, I don't think that's what their mamas were doing to them, to develop this just internal strength and fortitude. Like, they clearly were forced to struggle and to go through real effort and work to understand what they had been given, so that now this moment is upon them, they're ready. You know, I heard an ex-Navy SEAL one time say, and this is related, trust me, he said, people always say, you know, you want to rise to the occasion, or I hope that I can arise to the occasion. He's like, that's wrong. That's false thinking. What he said was, you rise to the level of your preparedness always. He's like, you don't magically overcome or move beyond a level that you're not prepared to move to. His point was, you must prepare so that when you're pushed to the limit, that level of preparedness is as high and as far as you could possibly go. And that's exactly what I think we need our youth to be focused on today, and what the stripling soldiers here clearly had gone through, because they were ready when the time had come.
I've got a Brigham Young quote here. Many receive the gospel because they know it is true. They are convinced in their judgment that it is true. Strong argument overpowers them, and they are rationally compelled to admit the gospel to be true upon fair reasoning. They yield to it and obey its first principles, but never seek to be enlightened by the power of the Holy Ghost. Such ones frequently step out of the way. This is very profound and an important lesson to each and every one of us, because it's very easy to be converted to the philosophical completeness of the restored gospel. It's very easy to understand it, and it makes sense, and I accept it to be true because logically, rationally, I buy into it. That's not enough. That's important. Like, that's an important step of gaining the academic, theoretical knowledge of the gospel, but it's not enough. You actually have to have those spiritual experiences and the enlightenment of the Holy Ghost. And part of that is the experience of redemption. And I think as a church and as a covenant people, we do a pretty good job of getting our kids into the covenant path of baptism and the Holy Ghost, giving them the discernment of right and wrong, of good and evil. I think that's pretty well established through all the youth. But the missing link really is, they then have to taste redemption. They have to partake of the fruit of redemption, and they have to have that personal experience of connecting with God individually.
Which is not to say that we want to push them to do things that are wrong. They're going to do that regardless. Like that's going to happen. We can accept that. We don't have to push them to do that. But what we want to do is make sure that they understand when those things do happen, when they make wrong choices, that's the time to exercise the plan of redemption.
Because in my
repentance,
in my personal experience, my personal situation, I got to the point where I looked into the mirror and I said, I don't like who that person is. Like, this isn't what I'm doing, immersing myself in the world, what I'm getting out of it, it's not doing it for me. Like, this is not what I thought it would be. And then it was in that moment where all of those lessons that had been learned led me to experiment upon the word, as Alma taught, led me to finally give that my first prayer of true faith. I prayed countless times in my life, but that was the moment where I really came to God and wanted, you know, in true faith and really sought truth from with that real intent, and from a perspective of needing enlightenment, of needing something greater in my life than what the world had been offering me. And that is the moment where my life did a complete 180, and everything has pointed me right to the gospel, to Christ from that point forward. And boy, I wish I could give that experience to everybody. I wish I could. I went out on my mission. I've shared my conversion experience so many times, and it's just like you can't give that to people. They have to come onto it themselves. And the best we can do is get people the gift of the Holy Ghost, get them the knowledge of how that happens, and then just pray for them to come unto a situation where they will seek it themselves. That's the best we can do.
That moment of desire and real intent, and in that moment being willing to give whatever is required, you know, and obviously, you know, that kind of ebbs and flows, but if you can't, or the youth today can't, if we can't help them get to that point where they're willing to surrender it all. And I think that's kind of the moment you're talking about, and the moment that I've had in my life, where you realize that I want this relationship. I want to know God. And you have real intent. You have real desire. And that what that does is it humbles you to a point where I'll give it all up. I'll surrender anything and everything that's asked. I just have to know. I have to understand God and understand truth and understand what he has restored to the church. Man, in that moment, that's when the Spirit rushes in and you gain that witness that, like, this is true. This is legit. And you, normally that's followed by, you've got a lot of work to do, but here's this witness. Like, I'm here. I'm here to help you. And then now the journey really begins. But we've got to get people to that point, exactly as you said, where their heart is completely desirous and they really will give whatever to know God.
Yeah. And tying it back into your story about, you know, you rise to your level of preparedness. Right. The moment I had that, my born again experience and the Holy Ghost came unto me and revealed the truthfulness of the restored gospel and the restored church unto me. Like I was already prepared and knew how to act and how to move forward at that point. Mm-hmm. I immediately went inside and there was only one action I could take, and that was, like, I was 21 at the time. That was, I need to put my papers in to go on a mission. There was no other path I could take at that point, because the Lord had given me truth. He recognized my real intent. He recognized that I would act on what I was given, and I had been prepared and knew what was correct. So when I got there, from that point forward, the path was already in front of me, right? I just, at that moment, I was enlightened to see it and walk it.
I think that's the moment. That's the witness that is really difficult for, you know, non-member Christians, other Christians, evangelicals, whatever. And we get their comments, we get their feedback, and they have their opinions, and that's great. Like, we welcome that. We don't have a problem with it.
Them calling us the children of the devil.
Yeah, those kind of things.
Aren't YouTube comments great?
They're the best. We actually really enjoy it, but that neither here nor there. But exactly to what you were speaking to, that experience that you have, that witness you receive, it's so unique, individual, and you cannot just give it to anyone. But because we have that experience, it's not something you can communicate verbally. You can't give that to somebody. And so we get these comments, and we try to testify to them, like, hey, sorry, but we've received a witness. We know it's real. Like, we know it's legit. We can't deny that now. It's impossible for them to understand where we're coming from. Like, now, that being said, they may have received somewhat of a similar experience when they've asked to know, is Christ my Savior? Is he the Redeemer of the world? Like, the Spirit will give them a similar experience, testifying to them that, yes, he is, you know? And so they feel just as valid in their belief and their understanding of whatever doctrine they profess in Christianity. So it's just, it's so
difficult. Well, that's the danger of philosophies of men mingled with scripture.
100%. That's correct. That is exactly right.
All right. We got to get going here on this list.
Yeah, we got to get. What slide are we on?
Okay. We're slide 4. All right.
Excellent.
So the stripling warriors are introduced, and then there's a cutaway for chapters 54 and 55 where we go into a prisoner rescue narrative here, where Moroni and Amaron, the two captains of the armies, are exchanging some heated epistles about the idea of exchanging prisoners. And Moroni's like, oh, I'm going to get the prisoners back. And I'm going to get them all back. So there's a whole like story here about Moroni setting up like a black ops mission to go get the Lamanite guards drunk. And then they give armor and weapons to the prisoners in the city. And then the army surrounds the city. And then they just like take over the entire city from inside and out without any bloodshed at all. And
you know what these chapters have taught me, or what I have learned from these chapters? We think we understand like emotion and hate and anger today, but think about Moroni in this situation where it's like he gets an epistle, it makes him angry, he responds, and this dude just has to stew on it for like months, maybe a year. Like he's just sitting there waiting for feedback from Amaron. I don't actually know how long it took, but you know things were not happening fast. And so this anger he has, he's just got to be patient in it. It's just building up, man, and building up. Finally, he receives a response back. And now he's like, okay, I gotta execute on it. And even executing on it probably took weeks and months and maybe even a year to do it.
But the important thing is the Nephites were not slow to remember the Lord their God in this, their time of affliction. They could not be taken in the snares of the Lamanites. So there's what's interesting here is, of course, remembering the Lord. We always tie that back. This is a key theme of the Book of Mormon, like remembering the covenant relationship we have with the Lord, like the covenants of the Lord with our fathers. And we see here remembrance as being very closely connected with discernment. So this knowledge of the covenants and the deliverance of the Lord in the past enables us to discern the tactics of the adversary in the present. So the history, scriptures, all of this knowledge, right? It's very important for us to treasure it up. Because it's a tool for us, right? It's a tool for the Holy Ghost to enact and bring those things to our remembrance so that we can have discernment. We can turn our personal revelations into actual discernment in real time.
That's exactly what I was going to say. Everything we're asked to do, like the simple things of the gospel today, like what's the point of all of that? What's the basis of all of that? It's first and foremost, it is that remembrance. The scriptures, what do they do? They bring to a remembrance all that God has done for his people and for the righteous, you know, his children. And prayer, what does prayer do? Well, you can't pray without consistently be thinking about remembering the Lord and being aware that he is there and that he exists, you know, and just this constant reminder over and over and over again. Why did the prophets tell us, listen to good music, watch good movies, like clean up your life a little bit? Why? Because this allows the Spirit to consistently remind us what we should be doing, how we should be thinking, how we should be acting, you know. So remembrance really is the key to that relationship with the Lord.
This is also a reminder that there was no word of wisdom in Book of Mormon days. Apparently the wine was plentiful and it was
strong.
It was strong.
That does make the argument when people are like, what, you can't drink wine? Why? Like, if they ever read the Book of Mormon, they'd be like, wait a minute.
Why there's plenty of wine. Wine? Yeah.
Makes the argument a little more difficult. Like, yeah, well, modern revelation. Sorry. That trumps what's in the Book of Mormon. Right.
Should have named this slide Prison Break. That would have been a better name for this slide, by the way. I just Missed opportunity there. All right.
No worries.
All right, back to the stripling sons. They've got there's a lot of stripling soldiers, stripling sons, stripling warriors, stripling. I don't even know what stripling means. I should have looked
at it. It was definitely the buzzword during this time. That's for sure.
Okay. So, we are as the army of Helaman. Okay. I'd made a personal covenant with myself to sing that during this episode. So I was just fulfilling that. Okay. So Helaman here, he's writing to Moroni, I believe. Yes, I did join my 2,000 sons, for they are worthy to be called sons. Now I did say unto you, my beloved brother Moroni, that I never had I seen so great courage among all the Nephites. For as I had ever called them my sons, even so they said unto me, Father, behold, our God is with us, and he will not suffer that we should fall. Now they never had fought, yet they did not fear death. And they did think more upon the liberty of their fathers than they did upon their lives. Yea, they had been taught by their mothers that if they did not doubt, God would deliver them. What an example. And I had first they were very, very concerned with liberty. You could say they were patriots, but I would say more so than that, they understood the intrinsic relationship between liberty and agency. A framework of liberty is necessary to truly and fully make use of the plan of salvation, to bring about the purposes of God in our lives as a society and as individuals. We have to be in a situation to have pure agency and to make those decisions and to have clearly the extreme opportunities in front of us, right? The more and more society enters into tyranny, the less and less agency we have, and less the plan of salvation and redemption can really have power in our lives. So this concept here of they thought about liberty of their fathers more than they did about their own lives. Well, they understood that liberty is what allowed them as individuals and as a society to actually have value in their life, to be able to work towards eternal life.
This is one of the things we were talking about, and this story of the stripling soldiers, these 2,000 young men, it teaches us so much about how to be free regardless of our circumstances. What do I mean by that? Especially in today's society, when things can get so heated and the political dialogue can get so adversarial, you know, and people really get, you know, kind of pitted against one another. Whatever side you fall on, we have a tendency to want to point to the other side and look at them as lesser than or foolish, or, you know, we kind of hate on that other side for whatever reason. And really we forget that who is the author of all of this division, all of this hate? Well, the adversary. Okay. Why do I say that? Why do I bring that up? Because this story is the anecdote to anything the adversary throws at us. For instance, their personal willingness to love God and live his commandments no matter what. That freedom, no one can take from you. The covenants you enter into, the way you choose to worship God, no government can remove that from you. They can try. But when your faith is that great, unto the point in which you're willing to sacrifice your own life, if needed, there's nothing the adversary nor man, Babylon, can do to come at you at that point. Second thing, what do we see the adversary also working on tearing down? Family, right? The nuclear family is under attack. That's not just here. That's everywhere in the world. Why does that matter so much? Well, what does the story teach us about the influence of mothers? That's a big component of this, but also fathers as well. They clearly had love for both of their parents and were willing to sacrifice their life. That nuclear family, that provides the foundation to love God, to worship Him, and to be free from this world quicker and greater than any other influence in our life. Is it any wonder that the adversary is looking to tear down family at such a quick and powerful rate, and why governments are seeking to limit faith, to Babylon today is seeking to belittle people of faith, to bring them down, to make them feel foolish and lesser than. Like everything we see that God has given us that can't be touched by mortal man unless we allow it to be, the adversary is attacking that dead on. But if we have that faith, if we worship correctly, if we love God correctly, if we honor our family and love them, you know, there is so much that Babylon cannot remove from us. And that's the ultimate threat. Like, that's the way to fight Babylon, is exactly the faith that these stripling warriors demonstrate here. Exactly how they chose to live is how you appropriately fight back against the adversary, because there's nothing the adversary can do about this at all.
Wanted to point out you had a little bit of George Bush come out of you. Nuclear.
Oh, no. We're going to get a comment about that. Thanks for highlighting that. I appreciate it.
We're Texan. What can we do? All right. We're powerless against it. All right, y'all. Take it easy on us. All right, I got another tangent to go down. They had been taught by their mothers. I remember there's a buddy of mine. I think it was Luke. You know Luke. I think it was him. He had a shirt that was had the Stripling Warriors in it. It said "Mama's Boys."
Oh yeah, I still get elders every once in a while that are wearing those on P-Days.
Yeah. So they'd been taught by their mothers. This is. I just want to talk about the importance of mothers. And there's a lot of symbolism here of this society, the city, these people being saved by their sons. Okay, there's a lot of Christ-like allegory going on here, where they had made covenants that they had to be good on. And in order for them to fulfill those covenants, they had to sacrifice their sons or offer their sons or permit their sons to go and make their own covenant pass. Okay, there's a lot of allegory here of the plan of salvation of God the Father and Jesus Christ sacrificing himself. And through that lens, you can look at these mothers of these stripling warriors, have these 2,000 sons, right? They're essentially mothers of sons of God. So the role of mother is a very sacred and important priesthood role in the plan of salvation. It is a sacred title and office of the patriarchal priesthood that today is truly made available to us through our temple covenants. But if you look at the women who are close to Jesus Christ, right, they all receive kind of this name title of Mary. You have Mary, the mother of Jesus. You also have, right, the Mary who anointed Jesus' feet. You have these very important priestesses, you could say, associated with Jesus Christ, and they're referred to as Mary. And of course, Mary is the Greek of Miriam, the Hebrew Miriam. And Miriam is, of course, the prophetess, Moses' sister, who is mentioned a few times, but the context definitely shows us that she had very important and influential roles in their rites and ordinances in the times of Moses. The point is that, like, Mary is a name title that's clearly associated with queens and priestesses and or priesthood roles in the plan of salvation. And in this case, we're talking about Mary, the mother of Jesus, right? Mary is a priesthood role of the mother of the Son of God. And I just wanted to take this time to point out that every woman, every mother that has posterity through the covenant relationship in the covenant of Christ, whether it's in this life or whether that's something that they receive in the next life, what's important is that that blessing of giving birth to and being mothers to God's children, of being mothers of sons and daughters of God, right? That's a very sacred and amazing part of the priesthood and of the plan of salvation. And what we see here clearly being taught is the importance of righteous parents, of righteous mothers, the importance and power that they have in the lives of their posterity. Now, obviously, not every kid, not every child is going to use their agency to be obedient and perfect to the teachings of their parents. Like, that's how it goes sometimes. But at the very least, we could recognize the solemnness and the sacredness of the role of parents, of bringing the sons and daughters of God into the earth and raising them to the best of our ability. Like, these are very integral roles in the priesthood that make the plan of salvation function. Like, not just in terms of the Godhead and the atonement of Christ, but in the individual family unit and the eternal progression of eternal posterity.
Amen. I can't add anything to that. It's beautiful. And I'm not just saying that because my wife is pregnant with our sixth child. It's true, man. The role mothers play is understated, no matter how you say it, no matter what you say. It's never enough to truly capture how important and how pivotal that role is in a child's life.
So we then go on to have a couple chapters of stories about the battles that these stripling young men went through and that they were, in fact, preserved by the Lord. So the first battle they went into, not one soul of them had fallen to the earth. They fought as if with the strength of God. Then they went into another battle, maybe a little cocky. And they were victorious according to the goodness of God. Not one soul of them did perish, but they did receive many wounds. Okay, so they were brought down to earth a little bit, humbled. But they again, in chapter 58, they go into another battle, and the Lord supported them again, and again, not one soul of them had been slain. So as I was reading this, of course, it's miraculous. It's a great story of success and of the Lord sustaining his own. But what really came to my mind here was, like, this is, I saw in my mind's eye a representation of the ministry of angels working on our behalf at all times. Because you had the armies of the Nephites here, and their spirits were low, right? The war has taken its toll. And then these 2,000 young men show up, engaged, energized, ready to go. Like, it kind of brought some pep, brought some excitement back among the ranks. And they go out there, and they're just an example of bravery and of courage, and they're being sustained in their faith, and that's inspiring to other people. And it's like, that's going on all the time, all around us, like on both sides of the veil, But yeah, really what came to my mind when I was reading this was like, this is, we've got angels. We've got our ancestors. We've got priesthood on the other side of the veil, like going to war for us at all times. And like that, I don't know. There's nothing in here that specifically points to that. It's just what came to me. So I'm sharing it while I was studying it. But I clearly felt a representation here of the ministry of angels. And I think sometimes it's good for us just to ponder like what's going on around us that's unseen.
Mm. Well, the story, the way they set it up, it talks about Antipas and leading this part of the Nephite army to defend these cities that they were defending against the Lamanites, and how they were remaining faithful and they were fighting as hard as they could. They were willing to sacrifice their lives to the very last if needed. The armies of Antipas had given all that they had to give, and they were just barely hanging on. You know, they were surviving, I guess is the right way to say it. And all of a sudden, Helaman even admits, not a big army. We weren't a massive horde of men coming to really lift up and support Antipas and his forces there against the Lamanites. But these young, youthful, faithful, righteous men who are coming and willing to sacrifice all that they had pure faith in the Lord. They weren't going to hold anything back. It talks about in the scriptures in these chapters of Alma, just what a lift that was, what a blessing they were, even though they weren't huge. They weren't a large mass body of men. I mean, they were fairly small, all things considered. And yet it was such an injection of hope and just really a morale boost.
Yeah, I think it refers to them as like Helaman's like little army or something, right?
Yeah. And it was his little sons, you know, like they should not have had this degree of influence, but their faith and their willingness and their desire to be engaged and to get involved in the fight. And it really made me think that there's a lot of people in our life around us, and maybe that's us sometimes too, where they are given all they have to give just to hang on. You know, maybe they're really struggling. The fight right now for them, it's really raging. Like they're really fighting, you know, a lot of demons, or a lot of things are not going their way. And it seems like the adversary is on every side of them. And sometimes it doesn't take much, just a little bit of an interjection, something we might say to them, something we might do, something that seems on the outside to other people insignificant, but to that individual, or to maybe a small group of individuals, something we do might really be what they need to continue to move forward and start thriving a little bit, really start, you know, kind of gaining some momentum and kind of bringing their head above water a little more, you know, and not just treading anymore, but now really starting to make some headway. That was really kind of what came to my mind reading this, is how sometimes the small things that even we admit, hey, insignificant, really wasn't that big of a deal. Helaman does the same thing. Like, we weren't that big of an army, you know, and I have these young boys basically that I'm bringing. And yet it had such an impact on the Nephite army at this part of the land. And sometimes we can do the same thing. You know, we got to find those individuals that are being faithful, but they're just barely hanging on. They're barely making it because the war is really, really raging. And maybe something simple we do really helps them fight through, helps them carry on and keep moving forward down the covenant path.
And their strength and their power came from, it says here that even though they had received many wounds, so like what was it that kept them going? What was it that did not let these wounds, these trials and tribulations get them down? Well, they stood fast in the liberty that God had made them free. So they recognized the power of agency, and they recognized the gift of being agents to act as opposed to just sitting idly being acted upon. And they were strict to remember the Lord their God, right? They had entered into the covenant of defending their country and their families. So they leaned on their covenants that they had made, and they used that agency in observing all the statutes and commandments of the Lord and holding faith or holding on to their faith in the prophecies concerning that which was to come, which to me really says like Christ, right? The prophecies of redemption of the Savior, of what the gospel provides. But you can see here, like, agency, really making your covenants like central in your life, and then looking forward to the blessings that are promised by the gospel. This is the key of really living by the Holy Ghost, which President Nelson has said is necessary in these days. Right? This is how you do it. This is all based on integrity. Okay, I put that in the title of the slide, integrity, because the test of this life is, can you give your word and be true to it? Can you make a promise and keep it? That's the test. When things get tough, do you remain a friend of God? When things get tough, do you double down onto the light and truth that has been given to you up to that point? Or do you fall back? Do you put it aside? Do you turn to darkness? That's all, like, the entire plan of salvation just kind of comes down to this concept of integrity, being true and faithful to what you've been given. In the church today, we've been given all things. We've been given the fullness of the covenants that can take us to exaltation. And the test is, and we will be tested. That's the point. When we're in that moment of temptation, of trial, of tribulation, the test is, will we have integrity in being true to the promises, the covenants that we've made to the Lord? That's it. Right? It's okay to have doubts. It's okay to have questions. Okay? That's good. That provides areas of exploration. That provides opportunities of growth. Okay? But in doubt, in those questions, in the confusion, do we fall away from the light and truth we've been given? Do we fall away from the church? Or do we double down to those promises we've made to God? Do we double down on our covenants and say, I'm going to find the answers and I'm going to become that much more committed to the truth? That's the test. That's the test we're in. It's going to present itself in completely unique and different ways to each individual, but the test is the same. And I really believe that it all comes down to integrity.
Well, we see that in the story of the stripling soldiers here, where they, you know, the first battle that they're in, Helaman and his first assumption is, oh man, how many of these boys did I lose? Like, how many died? You know, and he can't believe, and he recognizes the miracle that after that initial battle, everyone was okay. Everything was fine. And then they have these subsequent battles where, you know, now they've started to sustain, you know, some wounds and had a more difficult time, so to speak, in kind of some of the follow-up battles they were in. And then as the battles continued, Helaman later talks about how some of them down the road, even, you know, their wounds were so significant that they fainted for the loss of blood that they had. Now, they didn't die, but it did seem like, and to me, that's very symbolic of the trials, the battles were ramping up. They were getting more difficult as time went by. But what do we see? The faith of these 2,000 young boys. It was not deterred. They continued to move forward. They continued to exercise that same faith, that same hope, and under the assumption that there was a Messiah. The plan of redemption is real. It hasn't happened yet, but it doesn't matter because we know it will happen. And if we die in this cause of freedom, this righteous cause we're under, no big deal, because the Savior has it. He has it. He has won the victory. And they had perfect faith in that, even as it became more difficult, even as the pressure was increased on them. They didn't waver. They kept that integrity in the beliefs and the faith that they had.
Okay, the next slide is very close to my heart. Moroni was angry with the government.
Okay, next slide. That was that sums it all up. There's nothing more need to be said. Nah, just kidding. There's too much meat here.
So Moroni starts reflecting on why isn't the government sending us more aid? What are they doing? They're sitting on their thrones back in the capital, like just letting us like wither away here.
He's reading this epistle from Helaman. He's like, man, look at what these people have gone through. Like, he's just sitting here reading these miracles after miracles, just thinking like, how amazing. And then when he gets to the part of Helaman's epistle where it's like, yeah, we don't really know why, but we're not getting any provisions. We're not getting a lot of help. We've received a few, man, but not a lot, you know, even though we've requested it. And Moroni must have just been infuriated. Like, look at what these boys and look at what that part of the Nephite world, that army had been through. Why would they not have received the support they were requesting? So it would have been very natural for Moroni at this point, who we talked about previously, seems to be very passionate. He was a very passionate man. He had some emotions that he was not afraid to let people know about, you know. So clearly
like
he was frustrated.
Sounds like he'd been drinking some of that Lamanite wine.
Why?
Because he just like goes off. Like he does not hold back.
No holding back. Yeah.
Like, look, can you think to sit upon your thrones in a state of thoughtless stupor while your enemies are spreading the work of death around you? Like, he's writing this to like essentially the president, right? Like he's writing this to people who have significant political power. Okay. If there be any, look where he goes with this. If there be any among you that has a desire for freedom, behold, I will stir up insurrections among you. Like, he's just like writing an open letter to the government saying, like, if you don't step up, I'm going to invoke insurrections against the entire federal government. It's essentially what it's saying. Behold, I do not fear your power nor your authority, but it is my God whom I fear. I seek not for power, but to pull it down. Like, holy smokes!
Okay, hold on. A word of caution here. If you just took these five bullet points with no context, nothing else, like you took these five bullet points, put them on a letter, and just sent it to the Capitol in D.C. to a bunch of random politicians, there would be people at your door investigating you within 30 minutes, man.
No, they would be knocking down your door, pulling you out onto the street, right. Face down on the pavement.
Yeah. I mean, that's the funny thing. We read this and we're like, whoa, this dude was really, he was really ticked off. I was like, wait a minute now. Consider what he's saying here. Consider what would happen to you if you took these same statements and just randomly started writing and sending them to federal politicians today, you're going to be put on a list, several lists. They're going to be watching you closer than they already are. Like, he was being very, very serious and was not afraid of the powers that be. There's probably a lot of lessons to be kind of gleaned from this and his perspective on what mattered most that we need to be thoughtful about and considerate of.
Yeah, we're probably getting on another list just by using the word insurrection in a video.
We're going to be shadow banned again. It's not the first time it's happened.
but if Moroni's writing here and he calls them out, he says, we have to, God has said, we have to clean the inner vessel before the outer vessel can be cleansed. And I'm going to liken this to the government.
Yeah.
What does he say? He said, I got it here. Behold, it will be expedient that we contend no more with the Lamanites until we have first cleansed our inward vessel, yea, even the great head of our government.
Yeah, he was not holding back, man. He was not afraid to let it be known where he stood.
Oh,
like,
man.
He used bold language, bold colors, like he was letting people know. And that's, you know, there's something in that as well, whereas as followers of Christ, as believers today, we should be bold. Now, that being said, there is a right way, a righteous way to go about doing that. My fear, though, is sometimes we are far too timid because we are afraid to offend. We're afraid to hurt feelings. And certainly that should not be our intent. That
I'm should afraid not be of the deep sign.
No, that, well, there's something to that as well. But my broader point is we should speak boldly, directly, matter-of-factly. That doesn't mean we need to be tactless or be purposely, you know, demeaning and hateful in any way. We don't need to do that. We have truth on our side, but we should declare truth boldly and without apology, and then let chips fall where they may. You know, we don't need to add a lot around it. Just speak statements of truth. People may not like it. They may interpret it the way they want to interpret it, how they choose. So be it. But we just allow truth to have its day, and then we let the chips fall where they may. Exactly what Moroni is doing here.
Yeah. Maybe threatening insurrection is not always the right play.
This was okay. If you have an army behind you, it's probably a little more okay to be that bold.
It does say a lot about the state of our society and our liberty that we feel fear at the idea of expressing our opinion so openly.
Yeah, there's right? No doubt about that.
Now, you know, I think what the next slide is going to show is that Moroni obviously was a politician as well. He was a general, essentially, right? He's captain of the army. He had a relationship with these politicians. He had a relationship with Pahoran, right? The chief judge. He obviously felt a certain liberty of just putting his true feelings out there, because my next slide here is Pahoran takes it like a champ. See, Pahoran received this letter, and then he's like, obviously, like, he's like, basically responds back to Moroni being like, calm down, bro. Like, I'm not just ignoring you. I'm not just ignoring what's going on. Like, I've got problems of my own. Okay, chill out. Like, lay off the Lamanite wine.
But he did it in the right way. He did it with the right tact.
And he lets Moroni know, like, hey, like, there's already insurrections going on. All right? Mm. You don't. Like, Zarahemla has already, like, kicked me out of the judgment seat and put a king in place, and that king is now mm-hmm. conspiring with the Lamanites. Like, I got problems of my own, bro.
Yeah.
And, like, you have censored me in your letters, but I'm not angry.
Yeah.
Okay, I rejoice in the greatness of your heart, all right? Like, I like your passion, Moroni. I like where you're coming from. Instead of pointing it towards me, how about you get your butt down here to Zarahemla and let's take out that real insurrectionist, huh?
Pahoran was definitely exercising some a bit of his political acumen. He was like, okay, I understand he's angry. I'm not going to instigate it any further.
He was using what the kids call Riz.
Yes, there you go. That's he was.
All right.
He was. He was diffusing the situation a little bit, you know, softening it up. But the manual, the Come Follow Me manual, does mention, like, we can choose not to be offended. Basically, one of the section headings was talking about as saints, as believers, we have a choice whether or not we want to be offended or not. And actually, there's a real valuable lesson in that, because a lot of times we can get offended by other people, even well-intentioned, well-meaning people in the church or even outside the church, but especially in the church. People may do things or say things that they really do not intend to be taken negatively. And we've got to be mindful of that, that even offense, being offended, that is a choice. Like, we do not have to be offended. And far too often, we probably let ourselves be. And we need to be mindful of that. Like, it doesn't help you, doesn't help that other individual, and it only creates separation and kind of enmity between you and that other person, but more importantly, between you and the Lord. You know, you choose to be offended like that, really only becomes a wedge between you and what the Spirit and what the Lord is seeking for you to do.
It's unfortunate that this doctrine that taking offense is a choice, it's the one doctrine that people who are offended do not want to hear.
Well,
like,
because everyone feels like, you don't know when, my situation, though. Yeah, I'm unique.
When you're in that moment of being offended, where you're like, but like, I really am justified because they really did something purposefully bad, mean against me.
Yeah.
You don't want to hear the idea that, well, you're choosing to be offended. But like, no, like, this really happens. Like, yes, it really happened. Yeah. Yes, they were evil in their intent to hurt you. But how you respond is still your choice.
Yeah. Right? Like, that's correct.
And that's hard. That's so hard to understand when you're feeling offended. Like, I get it. But that is an Christ-like attribute that we have to work on developing in ourselves. Is,
well, and then
not
that's
holding
another
the
grudge,
aspect. Right?
That's another aspect of freedom, of spiritual freedom. Exactly what we're about to talk about is, if you choose not to get offended, you remain free. You remain in this state of being able to exercise your agency in a righteous way, and you continue to move forward with the Lord. You know, and nothing's in between you and Him and progressing down that covenant path. When we choose to get offended, it slows down our progression. It stops us a little bit. It kind of dams us a little bit, if you will. And we've got to recognize that. Is what has happened to us worth slowing down our progression, worth getting in between us and our relationship with the Lord? Is it really of such an eternal import that we do that? Like,
and
no,
we've all seen examples where taking offense and choosing contention, like, leads to apostasy.
Yeah.
Like, leads to damnation. Like, that's the extreme, but that's, like, if you go down that road and stay on it, like, that's the outcome. And that's, like, that should scare us all into, like, exploring the alternative, right?
Yeah. But I don't know that it is the extreme, if I'm being honest, because, well, you and I both, we're not ignorant of...
Well, it's the inevitable outcome is what I meant. Like, if you take it either way, if you don't walk back, if you don't repent, if you don't forgive, if you don't practice forgiveness.
But it's that choosing to be offended, though. I can't tell you the number of videos of, like, stories I've seen from people who have left the church, and they will give, it just seems like numberless excuses and rationale for why they chose to leave the church, you know. And always though, it's, they build up this mindset, they build up this paradigm that because the church wouldn't do X, Y, and Z, or because the church chooses to do X, Y, and Z, essentially what they're saying is, I take offense to that. It's a personal affront to me and to my morals and to my standards. They've totally forgotten the Lord. They've totally forgotten the Lord's standards and His expectations. They've totally forgotten that you must surrender your expectations, your desires for the Lord and for what He wants. And so that choice to be offended, it really does lead to a lot of people deciding and determining to leave the church, you know. And it's, well, I was going to tell a story about one of these individuals I saw online. I'm not going to go down there that route, but there's just a litany of examples of this exact thing happening where the church did this, or I saw somebody in leadership in the church do that, or they said this, or they made this decision in regards to, you know, somebody's worthiness or some sort of leadership council. They didn't like the outcome, and they choose to get offended by it, and it leads to so many people falling away from the church. So there's actually a really valuable lesson in choosing not to get offended.
What kind of channels you follow it?
No, it's... Okay, I'll just casually mention it. There was some bishop in, like, Alabama who stood up in congregation one day and in the chapel was basically like, hey, things are going on. I don't agree with this. Basically, like, I can't sit by it. And he gave a very eloquent, like very compassionate speech. Like it sounded really good, very emotional. Like I don't want to invalidate his feelings. Like what he felt was clearly, he was being very genuine in how he felt. But then there were some follow-up videos where he kind of explained, like, this is why I chose to leave the church and my wife supports me. And I watched him and I was like, bro, like, okay, come on. Like, I understand you have a very compassionate heart. And I'm not saying that everyone in your particular stake, everyone in your particular area made all the right decisions. I'm not saying that the leadership in that area did everything right the way they should have. But at the end of the day, you chose to put your will above that of the Lord's and above the Lord's anointed, period. End of story. That's not a judgment or an assessment on how well that leadership did. It's not a judgment or assessment on whether that leadership even made the right decision in every case and every instant. That's not the point. The point is you put your personal will and your personal understanding above that of the Lord, the Lord's anointed. That will get corrected in due time. But because you chose to take offense and chose to get upset about it, you now left the church. And he was being validated and supported by so many people online. Great. I get it. Like it's the same story though, just different packaging. Happens over and over and over again. And it all starts with this, hey, I saw something or I heard something or I have a personal belief and people in the church are seemingly going against that. This offense is always a major step in someone ultimately convincing themselves to leave the church and to leave the gospel.
Get back to it. So Paharan calls Moroni down, says, leave your army with Lehi and Teancum. Come down and help me out according to the spirit of God, which is also the spirit of freedom, which is in them. Moroni was like, that sounds good. He went down. They were victorious in taking out the insurrectionists and the false king in Zarahemla, and Paharan was restored to the judgment seat, and Moroni and Paharan, having restored peace to the land of Zarahemla among their own people, having inflicted death upon all those who were not true to the cause of freedom. What's interesting here is, according to the spirit of God, which is also the spirit of freedom. This is what jumped out to us. Because we've got the spirit of God being equated with the spirit of freedom. So we've already talked about the importance of freedom and how it pertains to agency and the plan of salvation. But it's really interesting how clearly that is declared and stated, that the spirit of God is also the spirit of freedom. And that took my mind straight to like the restoration and how there had to be a framework of freedom, like a constitution that permitted religious freedom in order for the Church of Jesus Christ to be restored to the earth. And so you can clearly see the connection there, that the spirit of freedom was first and it was fundamental and necessary for the spirit of God to flourish.
Well, and that's the same story we see with the children of Israel, right? I mean, going from slaves and having the Egyptians as kind of their overlords to, you know, why was it so necessary that they flee, that they have this exodus, even into a place, into a wilderness that could not provide, you know, some of the comforts that Egypt was able to provide to them, even as slaves. And the children of Israel, what are they even looked back fondly at certain points and said, you know, at least in Egypt, we had food, we had water. You know, they felt like there was some comfort there and some abundance there that they were not experiencing in the wilderness. But why was that so necessary? The same thing we see here. Like they had to obtain a level of freedom so that the spirit of the Lord could be unrestrained, so that they could be able to receive truth and light the way in which the Lord needs for them to receive that. And so we consistently see this pattern over and over again, where the freedom has to be obtained. Abraham had to kind of go through that same thing where he had to escape. Coincidentally, he had to escape Egypt as well, and kind of find that freedom so that he could go through this you know, spiritual awakening, this spiritual experience as well. So this is a pattern that we see over and over and over again. And it was interesting that in these chapters, it directly correlates the Spirit of God and the Spirit of freedom and puts the two together.
Now we're coming to the end of Alma. So the wars are starting to wind down. They're starting to get a hold on things a little bit. Aharon's restored to the judgment seat. We got things are starting to look up. And then all of our captains and generals, Moroni retires and he's like, I'm done with this. I'm going to go just be a hermit and live in peace. And then it says Helaman took it upon himself to return to preaching. So it's interesting that all of these military leaders are actually like the priests, the high priests over the church, like the hardened and like people with the most kills under their belt are also the high priests in the Church of God. How's that for a contrast?
Could you imagine President Nelson being out there on the battlefield today, being like, all right, we got to win this war so we can get back to preaching, man. That's such a different world we live in today, man, than they had to
go through.
Like that. Yeah, exactly right.
So they get back. They're like, okay, there's all this devastation that's happened because of the wars. Some people are hardened because of the wars. Some people are humbled because of the wars. We got to go sort things out, reestablish the church, reestablish our priesthood structure. What does it say? It says, is it became expedient that a regulation should be made again in the church?
Yeah. Right?
Bring order back to the institution of the church. And, they did declare the word of God with much power under the convincing of many people of their wickedness, which should cause them to repent of their sins and to be baptized. So we're getting the wars. You really see that this like temporal war had a really big impact on the spiritual, the spiritual health of the people. Mm-hmm. Like it really took away the capacity of the true believers to preach and to share, to proselytize, for the church to grow, for the church to have an impact among the people. So you can really see that war really is a tool of the adversary in bringing down the church.
Yeah.
and spiritually destroying the world. And it's not a coincidence that once there's some peace in the church and the word is being preached, that Nephites come back into prosperity. And for a time, right, they're humble and they are not slow to remember the Lord their God, but they humble themselves exceedingly and they did pray unto the Lord continually and they were blessed and waxed strong and prospered in the land. And that's a very nice way to wrap up the Book of Alma here.
Yeah, this is the good part of the pride cycle that we talk about, that, you know, so many people in the church talk about in the Book of Mormon, where you get to that point of humility. And it is interesting thinking about war and the effects, the consequences of war. And I hadn't really thought about it when we were kind of putting this together previously, but I think back now, you know, my dad, he served his mission in Europe, and that was not too long after World War II ended over there. And then I had several brothers who served in Europe as well, and in Far East Europe and Russia, Ukraine area. And I look at how difficult those missions were for them and how dramatically and drastically people there in Europe have turned away from faith and turned away from religion after everything they've been through in this century. And
because Joseph Smith shipped down all the righteous ones to Malvo.
I was going to actually do that comparison. I was going to say it's interesting how, you know, 200 and something years ago, the amount of converts from Europe, it was blossoming. They were just coming all over. Now, if you measure that number against the population of Europe, it was small. It was still a small percentage, but there were elect, you know, truly valiant spirits who are ready and willing to receive the gospel and even give up all they had to travel across the world to join the saints in America, you know, and then 100 years later, after these several wars they've had now, you know, conversion rates and baptism in many areas, I don't want to say all, but in many areas of Europe are extremely difficult to come by. And by and large, painting with a broad brush, Europe has really turned its back on Christianity and turned its back on God. You know, it really has. The flip side to that is, though, there are many parts of the world that have been ravaged by war and have been very destitute. And a lot of those areas, they've taken the opposite approach, where they really have turned towards the Lord. You know, there's a lot of places in Africa right now that have been through unspeakable, you know, unimaginable horrors. And yet many of these countries now are flocking to and turning to Christianity, and specifically many of them turning to our faith and our church in numbers that far, you know, surpass almost anywhere else in the world right now. You know, and so it really is kind of that dichotomy of the two choices people have after these terrible things happen. And that's exactly what the Book of Alma here is teaching us.
Well, to wrap things up, Mormon thought it was be appropriate to let us know that a bunch of Nephites just built ships and sailed off to who knows where.
Hey, vamanos, man. They're out of here.
That's pretty much what I said. Hey, a bunch of people, like, we were prosperous. A bunch of people got curious, like, what's out there? They just shipped off, and we never heard from them again. One of them came back, but they just...
The first ship came back, and then no one ever returned after
They think they have more people and left, so... There's some Nephites out there somewhere on, you know, in the north on islands. Who knows where they ended up? Like
all over the place.
Like
my contention is the next set of scriptures that are going to come forth are going to be they're going to be related to these folks. There's going to be a relation here that's going to kind of tie this all together.
It says it went northward, and northward's normally associated with the lost 10 tribes.
Yeah.
Lost 10 tribes are supposed to return. I don't know how, so, like...
There we go.
I don't know how symbolic that is versus, like, a very literal thing that's going to be obvious, but apparently it's just important to know that this happened. Just keep that in the back of your mind. Treasure it up. One day it'll all make sense.
That's right.
And that's the end of Alma.
Yeah.
So, thus ended the account of Alma. All right. Well... I'll just bear my testimony. Book of Mormon, it's true. I know it because the Holy Ghost has revealed it unto me. And he revealed it unto me because I asked God in the name of Christ if it were true. And I absolutely love it. And the Book of Mormon is the foundation of my testimony of Jesus Christ and my relationship with him and with God the Father. And I know that it is true, and I testify that. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Amen. And I'll testify of Christ. He is the Messiah, the Redeemer of the world. I have received a special witness that is the case. I'm not suggesting that I've received a witness like an apostle of Christ has received. I'm not claiming to be that type of special witness, but I am suggesting that I've received my own unique special witness that he is the Christ, the Savior and Redeemer of the world, and that graciously, thankfully, mercifully, he has once again restored the fullness of his covenants to the earth, that through sacred houses, temples on the earth, that we can enter therein and truly be strengthened and receive a fullness of that grace and a fullness of the Spirit. The house of the Lord is the only place where that can be received, and that through righteous living, through integrity, remaining true and faithful, we are then authorized to take the fullness of that Spirit, to take the fullness of that truth and the fullness of that mercy and grace, and bring it into our homes and to exercise that power within our homes. And as we do that individually, as we do that as families all throughout the world, that is how we will truly build Zion. That is truly how we prepare the world for the coming of Jesus Christ, because I know he is going to return, and that it is on us to prepare. It is on us to do the groundwork, as Moroni does in these chapters, where he never stopped. He was consistently fortifying and preparing and protecting his people, and was ready for whatever came next. and what we do in the temple and what we're taught in the temple and shown in the temple, it is there for us to use and to bring into our homes and to fortify and create refuge in our homes and our communities. And that is how we're going to prepare the world for the return of the Messiah. And I testify of him in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.